Shalom, shalom, Beit Ariel, and friends of Beit Ariel. It's always a blessing to gather together to delve in his scriptures and to see what the Lord has for us today. But I want to share something with you before we start. It is about the work of proclaiming the word of God that's going on in the streets of Montreal through the evangelical team. Now, would you believe in the past 3 weeks, they gave out 71 full Bible sets, which is great, meaning both Tanakh, that is the Hebrew scriptures, and the Brit Hadashah, that is the New Testament. So they were given also, in addition to this, another 12 New Testament. You know that Jews are accepting the New Testament more and more. Something is happening, which is great. And along the many conversations, there were 700 pamphlets, Passover pamphlets, were distributed in the past 3 weeks. That's a great blessing to know that so many Bibles and pamphlets were distributed. But this is not all. Along with this, there were three individuals who prayed to receive the Lord right there in the streets. Isn't that great? One was a Ukrainian Jewish man, another was an Armenian, and the third one was a Polish gentleman. You know, we seem to be working in Europe without needing to go there. So it's great. Again, notice it is two Gentiles and one Jew who came to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. When you go to the Jews, you get both Jews and Gentiles. It's always been this way. And in Calgary, two Passover's outreaches, they had many conversations and they gave 10 full sets of Bibles with many pamphlets. So both ministries so appreciate our prayers, your prayers and your support. So you can find their outreach report in our weekly newsletter. If you would like to receive the newsletter electronically, just write at or go to betariel.ca, put on your name, and you get all this information every week. And it's really a blessing. Again, this is a great achievement and should be seen as yet another sign that the Lord, I believe, is coming soon, very soon. For in the many years, in the many, many years that the groups have been going out, we've never seen such an open response and such great fruit. And I also see the great joy in the voice and in the life of those who are doing the ministry week after week. I want to tell you, this is priceless. I wait for their phone calls, you know, so, during the week. Now, in the world scene, things are also moving very fast, and the events increasingly remind us so much of some of the descriptions of the end times given by the ancient prophets. For instance, last week, for the first time and after many years of preparation, the Russians tested a powerful missile called the Sarmat. They say that it can carry nuclear warheads. Each missile can carry 10 warheads and hit any target on Earth, including the US, within 1 hour. An hour, that is. So each Sarmat, they say, is 400 times stronger than the two bombs the US dropped on Japan in 1945, both of which combined led to roughly about 150,000 dead. That means that the Sarmat can kill many millions of people within an hour of its launch. Apparently, it is so fast and impossible to intercept. Putin calls it the unstoppable and invisible, that is, rocket. When we read Revelation 9, verses 15, verses 18, and it tells us that a third of mankind will be killed in just one war, we now can see the possibility of a few exchanges of such nuclear power fire could kill so many people. It's real. This bomb is so powerful that the West actually, you know what they called it? Satan II. How interesting that this Satan II comes from the country where Gog will dwell. Gog being the leader in the coming war of Gog and Magog, this mysterious name Gog may very well be another name for Satan himself, as we have seen in our previous studies on Ezekiel 38. And the reason for the test, by the way, the test launch, was to warn the West, especially the US, who has so far been investing billions of dollars in armament to Ukraine against Russia. You see, the war is going on. Now, things are shaping up fast for the end times. We're not alone in saying this now. The world is saying it as well. But the Lord is in control, and everything will come at its proper timing. And I praise him that we can still now proclaim the word of God. It's time to do it. I believe he's coming very soon. Now, by the way, yesterday was Earth Day. It is celebrated annually on April the 22nd. Its purpose is to remind mankind to protect the environment and to work toward restoring damaged ecosystems. By now, however, it's almost embarrassing to say Happy Earth Day after all that man did to this Earth, right? The Earth is not the same, of course, as the way he gave it to Adam. But you know what? Happy Earth Day, everyone. The Earth is still a great and beautiful place to be, and it still testifies of God's great work of art and his faithfulness to us. Amen? Now, yes, you can clap for the Earth. For God's creation, that is, and not the Earth. Now, before we delve into our study today, which will bring us to the last two chapters of Leviticus, where we find some major, major end-time prophecies and some very practical advice for the believers today, let us first do the Berachot HaBanim, that is the children's prayers, ours and the children of the world. The Bible speaks of our children as a heritage from the Lord and as a crown for parents. Let us bless them. If you have your children with you, put your hands upon them. Think about them if they're not next to you. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, will lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. At this time, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children and all children of, in this world, that they may be held safely within your love. Protect them, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. All this we pray. And to the name of the one who's sitting at your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us bless the word before we open it. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Now let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. This is one powerful chapter which impacted the history of the Jewish people. It lists the many blessings should the nation of Israel have followed the word of God, but it also contains the judgment should they not follow the word of God. This last prophetic section has, for the most part, become history today. The rabbis have counted 39 judgments here in Leviticus 26, while in Deuteronomy 28, the almost twin chapter, they counted 98 judgments mentioned there. Together, we have 147 judgments, which incidentally correspond to the exact number of years that Jacob lived, 147 years. This is our Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Though we can think of the very hard years that Jacob endured, being out of the land and away from his home, suffering the loss of his beloved wife Rachel, and living many years in anguish with the thought of Joseph, if you remember, having died. His life, nevertheless, ends with a promise and a hope. He sees his son alive again, and survival of his other 11 children due to famine is no longer a threat. And here in Leviticus, God promises that even after all this judgment on the nation of Israel, he will bring back his people. He says in verses 44 and 45, I will not reject them, for I am the Lord their God. I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. I am Jehovah, he says. After these many judgments, through these words, the Lord assures and guarantees the return of his people by reminding them that he is the Lord. Let us consider these judgments. We have seen that in Leviticus 26, they are divided into five waves. While we have already explored the first three, let us consider the last two. These are the judgment of Leviticus 26. You know, while growing in intensity, the first four judgments begin inside the land until the last one, the fifth, where it ends with the destruction of the temple and the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jewish people into the nations of the world. The last judgment sent the Jewish people out and into again all the nations of the world. Every Jew and Gentile believer should know about this. For this explains who Israel is today, and it helps us answer so many puzzling questions concerning her history. And it also throws light to the Bible, where the history of Israel is there from Genesis to Revelation. And notice how the fourth judgment is divided: wars, plagues, and famines. We read in verses 23 to 26. It says, especially verse 23, I will also bring upon you a sword, and I will send plagues among you. Your bread is rationed, will be rationed. And this is when the prophecies for Israel meet that of the nations. These are the very same three things that Jesus, Yeshua, prophesied concerning the diaspora in 70 AD, and also of the end of the world. The end of the world, that is Armageddon, will be just before he comes. As he says it in Luke chapter 21, this is what Jesus says. And look at the, compare the two. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquake. And in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terror and great signs from heaven. Here are the three things which will precede his return: wars. In the words, nation against nations, this is already plainly evident, you know, in our world today. Plagues like viruses, diseases, new ones all the time. This is also something we have grown accustomed to experiencing. And famines. It is remarkable that in a world that has such plenty, we would still be seeing famines in various regions of the world because of conflicts, war, droughts, and climate change. And as it was for Israel, so it will be for the world. Remember that passage, Romans 2:9, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Israel is like a world barometer, and Leviticus 26 really concerns everyone. And in Luke, Yeshua adds the word earthquake. Earthquakes, this word in the Greek does not only speaks of the shaking of the earth, but of any strong turmoil, especially in uncertain times. When Jeremiah spoke of the coming invading armies, he spoke of a great commotion. He spoke of a storm from the Lord. Both words, storm and great commotions, were translated into the same Greek word, meaning earthquake, by the Septuagint, that is the 70 rabbis who translated the Bible into Greek. Today we can feel the beginning of these coming earthquakes as we already see war, pestilence, plagues, and famine. Let us now consider the last judgment, the ultimate one we are seeing around us today. Have you ever wondered why Jewish people are scattered around the world? Here is the prophecy. While there are a little less than 7 million Jews living in the land of Israel, the majority are still in the diaspora, and the reason is given by Moses. It is the last judgment on the nation for not following God's word. These fulfilled prophecies also stand as a reminder that the other end time prophecies will also happen just as the Lord said they would, whether many believe it or not. Okay, this is not the criteria. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but what will not pass away? His word will not pass away. And have you noticed the multitude of prophecies that have been already, you know, been fulfilled, which prove and demonstrate the truth of the scriptures? They are divided into two sections, by the way, the end time prophecies, the end time, of course, and the messianic prophecies, one to warn and one to save. Now let us consider one verse in Leviticus 26, which speaks of the diaspora. This is important. Verse 33. This is what it says. You are, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, and your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And so it is for the Jewish people today, and so it is for the land of Israel. So it was, that is, for the land of Israel for the past 2,000 years. If today the Jews are back in the land, it is not because the messianic times have begun, but because the end time prophecies have begun. those about Armageddon and the building of the third temple and others, which require, by the way, that Israel should be in the land. This is why they are there. But what will happen to Israel in the diaspora? The prophecy explains it from verses 36 to 38. Reading these verses, I want to tell you I can perceive the many persecutions and Holocaust against the Jewish people they have endured for the last 2,000 years. These must be some of the most difficult and haunting verses to read, but we need to hear them. We need to listen to them. Beginning with verse 36, it says, "As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you, will devour you." Back in verse 36, it says, "The rest of you, or as of those who may be left, that is those who escape the enemies in the land, those who are scattered." And once in the diaspora, in the lands of their enemies, the Bible says that they will have weakness in their hearts. Weakness, morek, that is despair, that is confusion. This word is written this way is only found here in verse 36, perhaps to attract our attention concerning its severity. This morek, confusion, will drive them to the point that the sound of a driven leaf will make them afraid. Perhaps this is referring to the rustling leaf. Well, you know, when the wind gathers a bunch of leaves and moves them around, it sounds like an approaching army, but they're only leaves. And history testifies of this morek. Just to give you an idea, look at the map behind me. It shows the many expulsions the European Jewish people experienced. And this chart only represents the years from 1100 to 1600, and only in Europe. The Jews were asked to leave England in 1290, France four times, 1182, 1306, 1321, 1394, Germany three times, Hungary twice, Italy three times, Portugal, Spain in 1492, which marked the Inquisition. Moses' prophecies was being fulfilled year after year and still is. Recently, Jews from Yemen were asked to leave. That is in March 29th, 2021. And with the increase of anti-Semitism, more Jews are leaving the land of the nations to immigrate to the land of Israel. And this other map shows the city to where Jews were asked to leave constantly. All these dots remind us of the words, "They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword," as they were constantly on the move. Now, most, if not all, these European expulsions were done, and listen to this, under the banner of religion. That is, under the supported, that is, and triggered many times by the visible Christian church, that is the Catholic Church. Let's call a spade a spade. For instance, every time the Crusaders rose up, it was a signal for a Jewish massacre. For wherever they went to the villages and looked for Jews to kill them. Today, the Catholic Church has apologized for its role in the Jewish persecution, but I don't believe it, because its doctrine toward Israel has not changed. They think that they are the new Israel, and according to these beliefs, Jews have no claim to the land of Israel, and no claim at all, for they have been replaced by the Church, as the Catholics still teach today. Today, many evangelical churches are adopting this same doctrine, especially here in Quebec, by the way. How interesting that at one time they rose against the Catholic Church, but now they are rejoining this church by adopting what evangelicals have been fighting for many years, replacement theology. But Israel is here to stay. And let us remember, right before the Jewish people were called back to the land of Israel, it was the Holocaust, when close to 35% of the then Jewish population were decimated, 6 million of them. But this did not stop the formation of the State of Israel, when many genuine, by the way, Gentile Christians helped them. Many, as it is today, Many do. And in all of this, the rabbis, by the way, have nevertheless seen a silver lining. By the way, it's difficult to see a silver lining when you read the curses in Leviticus 26. They say that the diaspora was also a blessing. Why? Based on Genesis 32:8, when Jacob returned to the land of Israel, because he feared his brother Esau, he divided his whole family into two groups. And so he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So the rabbis implied that this, you know, they put it in the diaspora and said, if an enemy succeeds in killing some Jews in one region, he will not be able to find the others who are safe somewhere else. They therefore concluded that the diaspora helped them to stay or to survive. That's, by the way, a great way to see the worst of a situation. Now, the diaspora itself is divided into two parts. And these two parts are directly related to the first and the second coming of Yeshua, right? Jesus is very related to the history of Israel and to ours, of course. The first diaspora was in 586 BC, and not as many would suppose 721 BC when the northern tribes were expelled from the land. Let's not forget that in 721 BC, it was not the tribes which disappeared, for many of their people have already moved down south, that is to Judah. However, at the expulsion of many people of these tribes, the people disappeared, not the tribes. This is how some first century rabbis understood. So then the first diaspora, 586 BC, this is the start of the times of the Gentiles, as Yeshua calls it. And after this, the Jews came back to the land with Ezra and Nehemiah for the preparation of the first coming of Yeshua. The second diaspora was in 70 AD and continued until 1948, recently when the Jews officially came back to their land in preparation for the second coming. 1948 is a time when we can say that the end time prophecies really began. At the second coming, after the 7-year tribulation, Yeshua will gather all Israel back to her land. This would be the end of the diaspora. It's still going on. The prophecy is still going on. And furthermore, and to close this chapter, we notice one thing, is that the whole diaspora, the whole chapter had the land as a focal point. The land, Eretz. The word Eretz is mentioned 43 times in this chapter and in the previous one. One reason given for the diaspora actually is related to the land. Look at verse 43. It says, the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Shabbats what it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. The land had to make up for its Shabbat, that is the sabbatical year. The word make up or amend, as you see them there, it is the same word, ratzah, meaning it will be redeemed. It would be restored, and it takes time to do that. Now see that in the first diaspora, the land had to rest 70 years, if you remember, because for 490 years, the sabbatical year was not respected. It is this number, by the way, 490 years, I don't want to go too deep into it, which became the backdrop of Israel and end times prophecies. Israel's whole history could be sectioned into three different divisions or 490 years. The first 490 years is between Moses and Samuel. It is Paul himself who gives us this number in Acts 13. He spoke of 40 years in the wilderness and 450 years between the entrance of the land and Samuel. The next 490 years is between Samuel, with whom began the monarchy, and Daniel, the prophet, with whom we see the last kings of Israel. There we have our next 490 years, whom he divided into two major sections, prophesying even the date of the first coming of Yeshua. And so the prophecy is then extended to include a large gap of time, one we are presently living, and there is 7 years left to the 490 years of Daniel, 7 years of tribulation. This is why John speaks of 42 months, 1260 days, half and half. And so we're going towards these things. You see, prophecies is so important for us to know. And furthermore, this prophecy, this powerful chapter that is of Leviticus 26, along with Deuteronomy 28, have impacted the history of Israel. These judgments represent the background of the words of the prophets of Israel. They always had this chapter, it seems, behind them. And especially those of the exilic prophets, that is Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, Daniel was one of them that was so impacted, I believe, by the words of Moses. Let us consider his prayer, because at the time when he was to return to Israel, he started to pray. Let's consider this prayer when he realized that he was living the end time prophecies. I want to tell you, can learn much from him. For we are also living the second part of the prophecies. We're living the time when Yeshua will be coming soon. See how Daniel recognized the value of the power of the Bible in these difficult times. When the 70-year Babylonian exile was coming to an end, Daniel remembered the passage of Leviticus 26:40, because he quotes it. He said, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting hostility against me, then I will bring them back, God says. And so this verse turns out to be at the foundation of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. He knew that a national confession was needed for the Lord to be blessed and restored. For the people, that is, to be blessed and restored. And so from verse 4 to 19, he prays according to Leviticus 26 and quotes all from other prophets as well, the Ketubim, and from the Torah. But see that Daniel gives his reference, and this is what I want to bring you behind his prayer. He mentions in verse 2, according to the word of God. This is what he tells God. According to your covenant and commandments, in verse 4. His judgment, according to your judgment, in verse 5. He spoke of the servants, the prophets. What Daniel did is that he went to do the scriptures, and he prayed the scriptures. These are the most powerful prayer, because this is why he was given another prophecy after that, in verse 24. And so what Daniel is teaching us is to go back to the word, always to gauge the present and know about the future. And so prophecies, by the way, represents what? 1/3 of the Bible. And these are the strength of Daniel in there. Now we come to the last chapter of Leviticus. And there we ask one question. One question. This is what it asks. How shall we live now that we have learned all these things in Leviticus, especially Leviticus 26? The answer is found in this chapter. It closes out the book of holiness with this important message. Now, if you open this chapter, you will surely ask yourself, what is this text doing in there? Some believe that this chapter and these laws were added later, but there is a great closing message for us by just respecting the text as it is without depending on unnecessary edits. Now, having gone through Leviticus, we know so many more things. We've learned so many things, not only concerning the prophecies about Israel, but so much about the Messiah in the sacrifices, the burnt offering, peace offerings, the mincha, cereal offering, and especially the guilt offering and the sin offering for which Yeshua died, as we see it in Isaiah 53. And what about the many aspects of the tabernacle we have explored, which remind us of one of God's so many facets, even, for example, in the way the high priest was dressed? And what about the Feast of Israel? And what about the leper that was never healed ever in Israel? And here in Matthew, we see Yeshua doing this. Now, considering all these things, how should we live now? What should be our response to all this outpouring or downpouring of blessings? Now, sifting through Leviticus 27, there are a few things that are spotlighted for emphasis. First, the chapter deals directly with the consequences of our words, to the words we speak, the vows, the promises. Somehow, it puts such a great emphasis in there. I'll show you why. And since the word of God is true, since we have learned so much, since the word of God is accurate and faithful, likewise, so should our words be. Second, it deals with the importance of the things we own. For the Israelites, it was the animals, the houses, the fields. Have we dedicated what we have to God? And it ends with tithing. What we give, what we render to the Lord for all that he has given us. This is what our part is. And all these things are given in the form, by the way, of a vow. A vow. Let me bring you right to the first three verses. Let's read them. It will give you a sense of the importance of every word that we speak. And again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary." Now, pay close attention to this law. There is something very powerful in there. What the law says is that if a man pronounces a vow, that is, gives a promise to God, but it so happened that he changes his mind or maybe forgot, he is then asked to redeem the vow. What this means is that while the vow itself is free, however, once pronounced, it must be adhered to. If the vow is broken for some reason, the person would need to pay in order to get it back. So verse 3 then tells us that the amount of money he would take to redeem a vow pronounced by an adult man between the ages of 20 to 60 is 50 shekel of silver. How much is 50 shekel of silver? It's not $50. Okay. This is when it's really shocking. Consider that the salary of a worker then was about 1 shekel per month. So then the price would be 50 times what he makes in a month. 50 months is about 4 years worth of work. How much is that? Today, the average salary in Canada, by the way, is about $5,000 a month. So it means that if you make a vow and then change your mind, you have to pay $250,000. This is what it says. And that is, for each promise to God, one gives. If you vowed more than once, then you have to multiply it by $250,000. I think we owe God a lot of money. Right? Do you get the point of this law? Right at the end of Leviticus? Do you see the cost of a failed promise? 50 shekel is a huge amount of money and becomes an example for us in how expensive or full of value our words are. Our promises are expected to be. The message then is that if the Israelites were to be ambassadors of God, whose word is sure, whose word is firm, whose word is eternal, their word should be the same. They should be yes, yes, or no, no. That's a strong call, by the way, to holiness. But there must be another sense to this. There must be another sense. You know, when the nation of Israel was created, and after they heard all that the word of God was saying, all the commandments, they gave a promise, as we see in Exodus 19:8. Yes, this is just before the Ten Commandments also were given. It says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a vow, by the way. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord as a mediator. That was a covenant, that was a vow, that was a promise the people made with God. But as Leviticus 26 tells us, they did not keep it. And it cost them a lot. And it's costing them a lot. Invasions, wars, plagues, famine. Perhaps this is why the whole chapter 27 ends with this. He's concentrated on the importance of the promises we give to God. As for us, since the words that are spoken by a person are really our only means to evaluate the integrity of this person, if the words are loose, if they are not respected, or if the people change their minds so often, no one will believe such person. So the point is, after all that we learn from God, we must also pay attention to our words and promises and be God-like. Vows or oath in the Bible are taken very seriously. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, you know what? Make no oath at all. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no, anything beyond is evil. Why? Because it costs a lot to make a promise and not to follow it. In the letters, James expounded this saying of the Messiah and gave many compelling illustrations. He asked, how can, with the same tongue, we bless God the Father and with it we curse men and have been made in the similitude of God? Can the same source, he asked, give fresh water and salt water? As he argued in chapter 3, can a fig tree bear olives? Have you seen this in your life? The point is that our speech should translate into a firm, stable mind without any shadow of doubt. Because if there is inconsistency, you know, people will not listen to us. They will not. No one will believe us or believe that we're believers. No one will be interested in our Savior. And it doesn't stop at the words we speak, but of the things also we own. Okay, and even our tithe, which belong to the Lord. That's what the chapter tells us. The passage from Leviticus chapter 1 to 26 to Leviticus 27 is similar to the one we find in the book of Romans. When after all the doctrines were given, from chapter 1 to 11, you know what Paul says? As a conclusion in Romans 12, 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul starts his new section here with the words, I beseech you, that is, I exhort you, I plead with you, he says. And this appeal is followed by a call to remember the mercies of God. As it is said in the verse, where are the mercies of God? It's all that God has given us, everything that we owe. And furthermore, the verb to present here in verse 1 is to yield in the Greek. This would imply two opposing forces at work in this world. And it implies as well a decision, a determination from our part to be made always. There's always a choice to make in this life. And it's not an easy thing to do, I agree. We have all experienced those two opposing forces, but it is that choice that will bring great blessings. Choice to choose God, of course, great blessings into our lives. One more thing. See Leviticus 27:25. So the Lord says, all assessments shall be by the sanctuary weight, okay, by the shekel, okay? Besekel HaKodesh, the shekel of the sanctuary. It was not the personal assessment of the shekel, not the world's assessment of the shekel, but the Lord's assessment of the shekel. It is his gauge to us. How many of us are trying so hard to devaluate the strength of the Word of God and mold it to adopt our wishes? Sin is sin. It has always been since the beginning and it has not changed at all. When the Lord says, be holy as I am holy, you know, he surely did not expect us to be as holy as he is. That would be impossible, but maybe he's saying this so that we use his standard of holiness and truth and make it ours. But see how the text brings out this law. In the first verses, the vows are divided into different ages. For a man between 20 to 60 years old, it is 50 shekel. It's complicated, by the way, but start to follow. However, the prices changes for women and according to ages. Okay, this is not the value of a person, by the way, but the valuation of their work, what they would produce. But there's something that the rabbis notice, something interesting. Once a man passes the age of 60, he drops from 50 shekel to 15 shekels. That's a drop of 35 shekels in value. That's a lot, by the way. However, for the woman, the valuation for the woman drops from 30 shekel to 10 shekel. That is 20 shekel decrease. Why? So they said in the Talmud, they asked, they said, why is a female, when she is old, valued only at one-third, whereas a man, not even one-third? So one guy answered, very smart. He says, people say an old man in the house is a burden to the house. An old woman in the house is a treasure to the house. And my wife loved this Talmudic quote, by the way. It's true that if a man does not keep busy, like especially when he retires, he is trouble, okay? But a woman keeps on working, always there. You know, they're smart. This is, you know, they're seeing sometimes the best out of a very difficult text. Now, this chapter, which ends the book, speaks about tithing, which is the tenth of everything. This belongs to the Lord. This we find in verses 30 to 33. See what verse 32 says. He says, "For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod," look at the image, okay, "the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." The word, okay, you know, at that time, the way they used to give to the Lord, the shepherds, right, a tenth of the flock was done when the shepherds would stand at the gate of the fold, and he will tap each tenth one with his staff, which was dipped in red dye, right, so that each tenth animal can be identified in red. This is what they do for all the lambs and all the calves each and every year. In many ways, we have also been tapped by the Lamb's staff and with his own blood, so that we are marked for the redemption that is to come, when it will be fulfilled, when Yeshua would come. And so the whole book ends with the words, "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord himself," or "established himself between the sons of Israel and through Moses at Mount Sinai." The Targum of Jerusalem paraphrased this verse very interestingly. By the way, the Targum was done before even the coming of Yeshua. And see how they loved the word of God, okay, before even the establishment of the rabbinical Judaism. It says, "These are the commandments which the Lord God Moses, and it is not possible to make any innovation in them. And he commanded them so that he would make them known to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Nothing should be added, removed, altered from the precious and divine word of God." Amen? Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. I will pray an ancient Jewish prayer. Vidkadal vidkadash shemerabah, exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed, for no one is like you, Heavenly Father, for you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the God who is great, powerful, revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. And bless each and everyone present here and each and everyone who are listening to this prayer. Put your healing hand over those who are sick and who are looking for you for healing. Rest your spirit on those who are hurting, who are going through a difficult time. Give them hope. Give them joy. Rest your salvation, Lord, on those who desire it and who are not saved yet. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach, and to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May you be blessed by the words we have gone through.